to the Watermark Sports Network. Alongside Dace Patrick, I'm Bron Berman. Today on the big show, we'll have our top 10 plays of the week, and as always, our Did You Know question later on in the show.
But first, weighing in on conflict from around the nation, Mike Tyson in the news again, a little hot under the collar, dare I say, in fuego, revisiting the 2002 Skategate debacle and the new evidence the Russians really did lose.
Oh, they did. You know, that leads us to our top story of the day, though. We're going to go live to Dallas. That's big D to you civilians out there. Mm-hmm. And we're going to go live with Todd Wagner weighing in on conflict. He's getting in the ring today for round two. Todd?
Last week he took a few pretty hard punches, but I think T. Wiggy's got a little bit left in him to pull out this week.
Yeah, I think we're going to hear some good stuff from the Wagonator this morning. Take it away, Todd.
Well, welcome. As we said last week, we're on a three-week marketing blitz to really try and reposition conflict in your mind. There's so many people that are conflict avoidant, or frankly, that they see conflict as something that they must be very assertive and very combative to win, and punish people that would come at them with any kind of conflict or hurt feelings, so they'll learn not to do it again. We want to come at conflict from a different angle. Not peace-breaking, not peace-faking, but peace-making, we mentioned last week. We talked about how our goal is at the end of these 3 weeks that you would not look at conflict as something that you need to avoid at all costs, but in fact would see conflict as one of the greatest opportunities that we have. The Bible is extremely honest about conflict. The Scriptures say it's going to come. And the fact that conflict exists is not in and of itself a problem. But what we do with that conflict means everything. And we're trying to reposition conflict in our minds and our hearts so that we can use the tools and the wisdom and the Spirit of God that by grace the Lord has made available to us so that we can see conflict as an opportunity to serve others, to grow ourselves, and ultimately to glorify Him. We mentioned last week how the Lord designed us for community, for relationship. And oneness to Him is no small thing. It's a very part of who He is in His essence, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, eternally in community. And anything that threatens relationship and anything that threatens community is a sworn enemy of God. It's awesome, it's wonderful to have friends, to have relationships where people are committed to you, to where at all costs they're going to work through whatever conflict comes in your life. It's the bedrock and foundation of any good relationship, whether that relationship is marital or whether it's just something as simple as neighborhood relationships or employer-employee relationships or co-worker relationships, and especially community of faith relationships. Conflict happens right here. We had our own little taste of it this morning as we were working through some different things. And we applied some of these principles that helped us be able to move to where we are right now, to where with integrity we can stand before you and have our hearts where we want them to be as we seek to worship God this morning by talking about this thing called conflict. Let me just share with you a couple of principles that and proverbs that have been out there in the world about relationships in general. And we'll talk about how it pertains to conflict. Ben Franklin, of all people, used to say this. He used to say, be slow in choosing your friends. And rightly we should. The Scriptures tell us that we shouldn't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, the way that we've said in America for a long time is if you lie with the dogs, you're going to get the fleas. And so Franklin would say, be slow in choosing your friends. But then he finished that by saying, and be even slower in losing them. Most of us are not slow in breaking relationships. We get all excited about a new friendship that's being formed. And we'll go at it with wild abandon, thinking this will be the relationship that will be free from all kinds of conflict. But if we're honest, if we don't develop good conflict resolution skills, if we don't reposition conflict in our mind to where we learn to serve other people in the midst of misunderstanding and sometimes downright hurt, and we don't grow ourselves, and we don't glorify our Father by pursuing what He is, and that is somebody who dwells eternally in community, then what we're going to find ourselves with a string of a bunch of new friends and no history of relationship in our life. We're going to find ourselves with Torn relationships with our family, torn relationships with ex-roommates, torn relationships with old college and high school friends, and the only real friends we've got are these perfect ones we just found, and that is no way to grow and no way to go through life. It is an empty and hollow life. And not only are there a lot of folks who are single, who never marry, who wish they had a relationship that they could really share the rest of their life with, the tragic truth is whether single or married, is there's a lot of folks that have never really covenanted in a relationship. There are many married people who have not learned how to walk through conflict. And there are some single people who have a history of long covenant friendships and relationships, who have a rich and full life, though they've never stood before friends and family and taken an oath and exchanged rings. They have given a different kind of oath, which is to say, I will be your friend through thick and thin. I will work through misunderstandings and hurt. And knowing that you're imperfect and that I'm imperfect, surely we will come to a time when our spirits will collide. But I will not run from you. I will be slow in choosing you as a friend and even slower in losing you. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of friend? Now, especially in marriage, no one ever thinks that they're going to marry somebody that isn't going to be there for better or for worse. And yet I'm telling you, out here today, I know for a fact that there are individuals that have not applied simple biblical principles, simple in truth, difficult in application, to preserve the oneness and unity that God intended. Conflict in marriage is not the trouble. Conflict in friendships is not the trouble. It is what we do with that conflict that determines everything. Franklin says, be slow in choosing friends and be even slower in losing them. Proverbs says, a brother is born for adversity. And a friend loves at all times. I'll go so far as to say, if you don't work through conflict well, you have never been a friend and you've never been a brother or a sister. Because the scriptures say that a brother is somebody specifically who is on the scene when conflict comes. Through circumstance, through relationship, through personality, whatever it is, it's the brother that is born for adversity. And the friend that loves at all times. It is the user and the manipulator that is there while it is easy. The Italians say it this way, he that would have none but a perfect brother must resign himself to remain brotherless. Let me say it again. He who would have none but a perfect brother must resign himself to remain brotherless. And there is not a single person in this room that's been designed to remain brotherless. And yet a number of us would find ourselves here this morning with a string of dating relationships in our life and not a single committed relationship. And I'm not talking about the male-female variety. One of the very first things I do when I'm talking with couples who are considering moving forward into a marriage relationship is I say, you look at their life. Is there longtime friends that are there? Were all their friends Johnny-come-lately friends? What are their relationships with their parents like? I'm sure their parents weren't perfect. There's all kinds of reasons to not be getting along with them. But have they been diligent to, as much as they're able, maintain the unity that God intended there? How are they doing with their ex-roommates? Have they had six different roommates in 6 different years? That should be a little bit of a red flag to you, because they'll probably have a different roommate after they marry you. The theme verse for this entire series comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And Paul says, in light of the way that God has revealed himself to you and shown you how purposeful he is to resolve the conflict between himself and those that he created, Paul says, I urge you therefore, I entreat you to walk worthy, or to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, you show forbearance to one another in love. And then here it comes. Be diligent to preserve the unity which God intended with a spirit of peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That's what Paul's saying right here. This is what sons of God do. They are diligent to work through conflict. Paul was very honest in marriage. He says, listen, to marry is not a sin, which is good news for a lot of us here this morning. But he says, but such will have trouble. And I'm trying to spare you. What Paul needed to also write right there was, but listen, you need to know, if you're a human being, such will have trouble. And so learn principles that will help you as you work your way through life. Conflict is everywhere. There's an old story about a guy that was wrecked in a ship and was washed up on this deserted island. And he was there for a number of years. And after about 20 years, a group of folks stumbled across this island and found him. And they came on the island, and the guy was so ecstatic, and they said, man, let's get you off this island. He said, that's great. He said, let me go get my few belongings that are now treasured to me, carvings and things of the like. And so they followed him deep through the woods, and they came upon three huge, beautiful structures, and they were just blown away. And they go, what in the world are these three buildings? He goes, oh, he goes, well, that's my house. It's where I've lived these last 20 years. And they said, that is amazing. Well, what's that one? He said, well, that's my church. That's where I worship. And they go, that's incredible. Well, what's that other building? He goes, oh, that's the church I used to go to. That conflict happens in the world is not surprising. But that conflict defeats and destroys children of God who have both the means and the example to work through things well is tragedy to the highest degree. When we let conflict take us out, when we go to peace-breaking strategies or peace-faking strategies, we become the sworn enemies of God. I cannot state that any stronger. Let me just say that again. Some of you here this morning, it wouldn't surprise you to find yourself the sworn enemy of God. You are in many manners of your life, and we couldn't be more thrilled that you're here. Your morality, your worldview, your very God is not the God of the Scriptures and the God that loves you, that we are desperate for you to meet. And so the way you deal with conflict is the way that best serves your God, which typically is you. And sometimes it seems so much easier just to fake peace and have superficial relationships or to damage and hurt people and to teach them to never cross your paths again. But that some of us that would claim the name as a follower of Christ, that conflict would be here in our midst in a way that is completely inconsistent with our Father. And that we are sworn enemies of God, the way that we deal with this in our friendships, in our community groups, in our marriages, is heresy to the highest degree. And so we've got to figure out how to do this thing called conflict, how to work our way through, and how to be brothers that are born for contentions, and how to be friends that are there at all times. To be diligent to preserve the unity of spirit and the bond of peace is not what too many people in leadership positions in churches think it is. And they think it means you suppress conflict with everything that you've got. You're diligent to run over here and put this one out and run over here and put that one out before it really surfaces into something. And you just make sure that we have the appearance of getting along. That is not at all what it means. It means when there is relational struggle, you spend no small amount of time. In fact, you spend every bit of time that you have wrestling with it and dealing with it. Why? Because conflict is extremely dangerous. Solomon says this in Proverbs 17, verse 13. He says that the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. So you abandon that quarrel before it breaks out. You make sure when there is strife there, you get in there and you do all that you can to resolve that conflict. Because if you don't deal with it, that water is going to begin to flow and flow quickly. Any of you that have ever had a pipe drip that turns into a pipe leak that filled up your floors know what I'm talking about. You know, in conflict that we have with strangers is one thing, but conflict in the context of family is the most difficult kind. Again, the Scriptures make this observation. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. They are not easy to get through. What I want to be honest with you guys about this morning again is you've got to be an athlete who's ready to suffer some agony to do conflict right, in referencing the two words that we talked about last week. But to let conflict win and to wall you out with bars of contention and to let a brother who becomes offended, who is more difficult to take than a strong city. And so just to walk away is to fail and to become the sworn enemy of God. Worse yet, if you are resolved to being conflict avoidant, or if you are resolved to being conflict aggressive to where you destroy people that cross you, it is impossible for you to be a worshiper. Let me just say that one more time. It is impossible for you to be somebody that God can ever be pleased with in an ongoing relational sense. You can be forgiven, but there is no evidence of that forgive and grace relationship that you claim if you are somebody that is conflict, subversive, and avoidant. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. This is what it says. He says, if there you're presenting your offerings at the altar, if you're going to worship God, and while you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, let me just make this observation. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, this is a command that we have. Whether you've been offended or if you're the one that did the offending, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and remember there that your brother has something against you, God says you leave your offering there. You go first and be reconciled to your brother, your wife, your neighbor, your friend, your employer, your employee, and then come and present your offering. I'm going to just be very honest with you this morning. I made a mistake. I kind of let my flesh rise a little bit. It didn't show up in my tone. It just showed up in the way that I, without wisdom, handled something. And from across the room, I asked specifically one of the guys I work with, just, we got to shut it down. We got to let folks in. And the way that I did it, kind of just chopped his legs out from underneath him in front of the folks that are looking to him as a leader. And I did it to get some other folks kind of off my back who were just, you know, said, hey, you do this, you do this, you do this, get this done. And I saw him, you know, a few minutes later. And he just said, I just want to tell you something. And his flesh was as high as mine might have been. And he said, if I didn't have to be here right now, I wouldn't be. And I said, man, we got to talk about it. He said, let's talk about it later. We'll cover it tomorrow. I said, man, we got to do this right now. And the very first thing I wanted to do was to share with him all the things that he could have done to keep us out of that position. And you know what happened by the grace of God? As I sat there and go, Lord, this is a desperate situation. We were 15, 16 minutes away from worshiping and leading thousands of folks in a time of worship. And the two guys that are supposed to be leading this thing together are right now at a place where if one of them didn't have to be here, if he thought there was someplace else he could draw a paycheck, he'd go. And I wanted to tell him all that was wrong with him. That was the first thing that came across my mind. And you know what happened by the grace of God? What happened by the grace of God is the stuff that we're talking about kicked in. And I said, Lord, where am I in this? Where is the log in my eye? And it hit me like a ton of bricks as soon as I asked him. And I said, you know what? I think we ended up in the right place. But can I tell you something? I flat blew it. I did not do what wisdom would have had me do. What I should have done in the midst of hearing these folks ask me, I should have said, hey, let's just take a second. We'll walk up there and we'll get him. And instead of me making some decree from a distance, let's pull him aside for a second, tell him the situation, and see if he can't get to where we are right now. And I said, I need to ask your forgiveness. That the way that I handled that publicly made you feel like I just cut the legs out from underneath you, you know. And I made it really hard for you to respond the way that I know you want to respond in your heart. And will you forgive me? And because this guy is a brother, and because this guy is a peacemaker, he extended me grace. And then I walked right up here in front of everybody that I did it to, and the, you know, 10 people in the worship team. And I said, guys, you got to forgive me. I want to tell you what I did wrong here a second ago to our friend. And I walked over here to these guys and told them the same thing. Because we can't go into a time like this and just say, we'll get to deal with it tomorrow. We got the show. It's tight. We'll make it happen. You know, we'll pull off the worship event and have it be completely displeasing to God, completely oblivious to you. You are a sworn enemy of God if you don't learn how to work through conflict. Last week we talked about the most difficult part of conflict. What was it? It's what I went through about 45 minutes ago from right now, and that is getting the log out of your own eye. And you saw that tree that we had in here last week. And how ridiculous it would have been for me to look at the splinter in your eye while I'm standing behind this log going, what's wrong with you? And so we, last week, just dealt with the most difficult part of any fight. I referenced a friend of mine that's a boxer. And the most difficult part, he said, of any boxing time is the training that leads up to the ring. And he talked about how he would have continued, you know, in the heavyweight ranks had he not wanted to stay away from the pain of preparation. And I'm convinced the reason most of us don't go into conflict is because we don't want to let the mirror of truth and the light of truth shine in our hearts and get the log out of our eye. But let's assume now that we've waited on conflict and we've done the fight before the fight. What's round two? Round two, gang, is stepping into the ring. And what do you do when you're ready to enter into conflict? I'm going to assume at this point that we have plucked the log out of our eye. We've spent some time asking God to walk us through the things that we talked about last week. When do you get in the ring? And I'm going to give you some simple principles today. Here comes the very first one. When do you step in the ring? Well, let me just tell you, before you step into the ring with me, before you actually take the step to pull them back and to get in there and to put the gloves of love on and work through conflict, the very first thing you have to ask yourself is, do I need to do this? Don't sweat the small stuff. Overlook minor offenses. Let me give you a proverb that the scriptures, you know, guide us with this. It says, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and a man who has a cool spirit, that's a man of understanding. In other words, you don't want to be one of those people that every time something happens, you make a federal case out of it. And you become, you know, hugely involved in conflict when you're kind of going, man, this is not that big a deal. Should you enter in? Is this something where you're going to go, you know what, just a cooler spirit could prevail right here. I want to restrain my words right here. This is something I can overlook. This is a minor offense. Proverbs 19 says it this way. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And it's the glory of a man or a woman to overlook any transgression against him. Now let me just share with you about when we're supposed to go, okay, is this just something I ought to gloss over? Is this really not a conflict? Or is it something I ought to deal with? I'm going to give you four things in just a second that talk about that an offense is too serious to overlook if. But let me just give you one very subjective method. I mentioned last week how in relationships, there's a number of different ways to go. Instead of staying in a relationship and completing the person you're in that relationship with, sometimes you want to just go ahead and compete with that person. Say, okay, you're going to cause me pain, I'll cause you more pain and teach you not to bother me. Or we just become this person who shrinks back all the time and condones whatever pain and whatever offense is going on just to preserve whatever little bit of a relationship we could have. And specifically, women in marriages really struggle because they have heard the proverbs about how a wife that's a nagging wife is like a contentious wife, is like a dripping, you know, on a roof. And no wife wants to drive her husband crazy. And so she wonders, when am I loving him, when am I completing him, and when am I nagging him? And how do I know if I should say something or if I shouldn't say something? Let me give you something very subjective, not just for wives, but for every single one of us. Here's how. There are some times when I've, grabbed some meals, whether it be on the road or fast food establishment around here, and I've got something, I go, ooh, that's not really sitting right. And it's causing, you know, a rumbling in my stomach. A little discomfort. And I'm not really sure if I'm going to continue to allow that meal to stay down there. I can think of a time that I ordered an omelet in a small town in Colorado as I was working my way through with a buddy at the Silver Spurl that we have since renamed the Silver Hurl. And I ordered a Western omelet, and it came out with big chunks of ham. And I always took about three or four bites, and I looked at my buddy. I go, what'd you get? And he goes, oh, I got, you know, scrambled eggs and the bacon. And I go, I got the Western omelet. I go, taste this piece of ham. Now, whenever somebody asks you to taste their food like that, you probably ought to do what my friend did, which is to politely decline. But we were on a shoestring budget. I didn't have a lot of money, and this was our meal for the next 6-7 hours. And so I said, well, I think this tastes kind of squirrely to me. And he goes, really? I said, yeah, but I kept going. Well, I got about halfway through that omelet, and I finally called over Maybell and said, Maybell, can you do me a favor? This doesn't taste right, and frankly, it's starting to not smell right. And I promise you, it was a little small one-room diner. She walks in the kitchen, and this is what I hear. Clarell! Clarell! Uh-oh! Come over here! And I saw the woman walk back in the kitchen. She got right there, and you heard literally a boom, boom, boom. It was the ham they were throwing out. And she walked out, and she said, yeah, we think the ham may not have been very good. Would you like something else? Yes. I would like to walk outside your window right there that are looking at the Rocky Mountains and throw up. Which is what I did. And it didn't take much effort. This was no minor offense to my stomach. Now, there have been other meals that I've had, gang, that have made me feel similar ways. But you know what? As I just sat there, as I just went through about the next half hour to 2 hours, it passed. But if it stays around your tongue, your stomach, and if you keep pushing it down for more than a couple of hours, you need to bring it back up. And the worst thing that you can do is force that contention down and force that offense down. And you want something very subjective? You got to ask yourself, am I pleased to dine with this friend again? Would I go back here? Would I look forward to it? Would I recommend it? You want something subjective? Will this pass or will you bring it back up? And if you're going to bring it back up in 6 hours, 6 days, 6 months, 6 years, or 6 decades, then you should bring it up right then. Or you are the sworn enemy of God. Listen to your stomach. Listen to your heart. Will it pass? Or can it be something that you can't get by? Now, there's a story of a guy that was working for an owner. He was a contractor, and he walked up to the contractor and said, hey, listen, he goes, the check that you just gave me, it's $200 short. And the guy goes, well, yeah. He said, but last week I overpaid you by $200. And he didn't have a problem with that. He said, well, listen, some mistakes are fine, but when it begins to be a pattern, I've got to bring it to your attention. You see, the guy tolerated mistakes when they were in his favor, but he wouldn't tolerate a mistake that hurt him or didn't make things go as he wanted. And that's not the way you determine whether or not to go to somebody. It says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And so when you see a brother or a sister that is doing something that, though maybe it's overpaying you or not causing you a problem, if it is, number one, dishonoring to God, it is too small an offense to overlook. You can't put it away just because it turned out in your favor. Most of us would always say something at a cashier stand if we gave them a 20 and the meal was $7 and they gave you back $14. We wouldn't say anything. But let them give you back 12 and you'll bring it to their attention. When you see somebody who is doing something, whether it hurts you personally or not, but what that person is doing is dishonoring to God, it's too serious an offense to overlook. And it is not your glory to overlook it. It's just the opposite. An offense is too small or too big to overlook, too serious to overlook, if it's dishonoring to God. By the way, you hear in the media, and you hear on talk radio and shows of that kind all the time, that that's a victimless crime. And we shouldn't worry about it. Let it go because it's not hurting anybody. That is such, thank you, Dean, that is such an unbiblical view. You hear that about pornography all the time. Oh, it's a victimless crime. What did Cain say to God when God said, where's Abel? He said, am I my brother's keeper? And if you read the story, God's answer is, you bet you are. Because I designed you to be in relationship with each other as a picture of what a relationship looks like in eternity. And for you to not worry about what's going on with your brother causes a problem with me. If you see somebody who's involved in something that's dishonoring to God, it's too small a thing to overlook. And even if you can sit with it in your stomach, what you need is a new stomach and a new heart. Secondly, it's too small or too big a thing to overlook if it's damaged your relationship. Maybe that it didn't do anything necessarily that was overtly dishonoring to God, but it brought about some tension between you. There's a wedge there, and you need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so you've got to work on it, whether you've got any real reason to say that what they did was unbiblical or not. You've got to believe that there should be oneness and unity there, and there's not. There's something going on. And so you need to bring it up because you love that person, and you want there to be no tension between you. Thirdly, something is too serious to overlook if it's hurting or might hurt other people. You can't let it go just because it's not hurting you. Maybe it's not dishonoring to God. Your relationship is fine, but you see it hurting other people. We've got to stand up against it as individuals and as a country. And then lastly, an offense is too serious to overlook if it's hurting the offender and diminishing that person's usefulness for God. We're going to talk about this one a lot next week. About how we have an obligation to go to one another when we see that person's character trait, life habits, temperaments, the way that they're being fleshed out, or whatever it might be, that there's something that's hurting this person's salt, this person's light in a dark world. And I can't overlook it because I am my brother's keeper. And I've got to work through this conflict that's in their life with who God intends for them to be. That's when we've got to go, all right, I've got to jump in the ring. Now let me just remind you of this. When you get to that place and it's time to get messy and time to dig in, the very first thing that you do is you say, okay, Lord, where is the log in my eye? Galatians says it this way. If you see anybody in a trespass, we'll define a trespass by the four things we just saw. It says, you who are spiritual, you go restore such a one with gentleness, but look to yourself first, which is to say, get the log out of your own eye, lest you too be tempted to go in there with a lot of pride. Proverbs then tells us, and I'll remind you back to last week, when you get to that place and you realize there's conflict, if you'll scroll to the end of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he says, give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. You deliver yourself as if your life depended on it. You get involved right away and you don't put it aside. Conflict's a big deal to God. And he says, I want you to dive in there and I'm not wanting you to be avoidant of it or afraid of it. You serve your brother. You serve your sister. You serve your husband. You serve your wife, your child, your neighbor, and your coworker. And you do it quickly as if your life depended on it because your relationship with me depends on it. And there is no life apart from a severed relationship with me. Now, one of the things that we should do right out of the chute, when there's a problem and we got to deal with a log in our own eye, we got to remember what a good picture of conflict looks like. Let me just give you two slides that show you. The very first one I want to show you is what's called the confrontational approach. And the confrontational approach, you've got two people who are pretty sure that they've got all information. And truth is somewhere in the middle. You've got this person's knowledge over here and this person's knowledge over there, and where to work this thing out is somewhere in the middle. This is the way most of us come at conflict. And we confront each other. It's very self-focused. We battle over whose idea of truth is right. Proverbs 18:2 says, the fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Have you been in this kind of conflict? What that really does show is arrows pointing both ways. It's a tug of war, and we're going to see who's going to win. You know, the scripture says in marriage, you should leave, cleave, and become one flesh. And the old joke is that most couples fight for the first 5 years over whose flesh they're going to become, hers or his. And most marriages are about couples that learn to negotiate. Okay, let's do it your way this time. Oh, my way next time. Instead of having this symbiotic new energy where there's a new humility in both that produces a better person in both. When you come at it this way, your goal is to be exonerated. Your goal is to win. Your goal is to be, in a sense, a peace breaker. And to pull somebody over by your strength of argumentation or by your strength of physical force or intimidation to get them to see truth as you see it. And what this does not acknowledge is the possibility of your incomplete understanding or the presence of bias that might exist in your life. When you don't take the log of attitude and the log of action out of your own eye, you will always come at truth like this. I love the statement. You know, the problem with saying that we're going to meet other people in the middle as we go through this conflict is what? Is that most of us are a terrible judge of distance. And when I say I'm going to meet you halfway, I usually go this. All right, now you come your mile. All right, I'll take one more step, but then you come the other 5 miles, and we're in the middle. See, this is not the idea of how to come at truth when there's conflict. Here's the idea of how to come at truth. It's not confrontational, it is what's called committal. And instead of asking yourself, how can I be exonerated, you ask yourself, how can God be glorified? And I want to come at this situation with love as my motivation. I don't want to win, I don't want to look good, I don't want to come out of this thing smelling clean. I want to work towards truth. And in love, I want to build up that person. And the three building blocks of any conflict done well, with love at its core, are grace, acceptance, and commitment. And this morning when my friend and I stood back there and I looked at him and said, we got to move to a place of understanding right here. And if he didn't extend me grace, if he didn't give me commitment, and if he didn't accept me as an imperfect being, unprocessed in my journey towards Christ, we'd have had a conflict that wouldn't have been resolved.
Welcome back to WSN. Wow, what a powerful round one, Bron. Slow and choosing, slow and losing, peace faker, peace breaker strategies.
Silver hurl.
He has become a semantic warrior.
That's so true. Dace, but I think conflict kind of got the best of Todd last week, and maybe even a little bit on that first round. You can see he's been hit before. Look at that nose. You can see that.
He has taken a few in the nose, but you know he's really been working on pulling out that log and hitting that speck, and I think that's going to help deflect some of that nose action, huh?
I don't know what you're saying there, but I don't like it. All right. I tell you what we're going to do right now, though, is we're going to rejoin Todd for the rest of our Sunday conversation, so let's send it back over to you.
Let me give you 10 steps when you get in that ring, and you're going to go to that person individually. You're going to step through the ropes. You're not going to go to Jane about Jill. You're going to go right to Jill. Here we go. Number one, 10 tips as you get in the ring. You got to pray for humility and wisdom. This is to get the log out of your own eye. This is to humble yourself. For God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 18 says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. When you go to a time of conflict with somebody else, you got to start not on the corner trying to figure out how you can get them to see what you already know. You've got to start at the bottom with love and work your way up towards truth with humility, saying, listen, I'm sure I don't have all the facts yet. You know, consistently with my wife, when we've had conflict, it's because both of us have come at it with our own understanding. And when I take time, if I would go to her and understand why she said what she said, I would go, oh, that makes complete sense why you responded that way. And when she would understand why what was motivating my energy, she would go, yes, instead of both of us being sure that our male, our female, our Todd, our Alex perspective was right. And dragging the other person over to our side so they can be declared guilty and we can be exonerated. When we, with humility and gentleness and patience, show forbearance to one another in love and are diligent to preserve the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, when we start with grace, acceptance, and commitment to work up towards truth, when we go with humility and wisdom, we see God before our relationship in a way that we never do. Secondly, plan your words carefully. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Every time I go into a conflict situation, I pray Proverbs 15:2. I say, Lord, as I go in here, this is not going to be a pleasant conversation with that person. And so I pray that I would not make it more unpleasant by the way that I deliver this information. by the way that I share with them my pain, or the way that I talk with them about the way they're dishonoring God. Lord, you say in your scripture that the words of the wise make knowledge acceptable. Would you give me those words? Would you give me the ability to speak with a sweeter tongue? Number three, before you go, you anticipate the different possible reactions and you plan appropriate responses. You see Proverbs 20:18. Prepare plans by consultation. Make war by wise guidance. What you've got to do before you go to that person, okay, what are the different ways they might respond? And am I ready? Am I prayed up enough that if they come back at me and say, well, you're the one with the problem, that I can go back and say, let me just say you one more time. I've asked God to show me the log in my eye. And these are the things I need to ask your forgiveness for. And you're right, I am part of the problem. Are you ready if they go, oh man, I've never had anybody love me this way. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Will you forgive me? Are you ready if they say, get out of here and don't ever come back? How are you going to handle that? You have got to anticipate the different possible reactions, and you've got to plan appropriate responses. Rehearsals are great. Not with a room full of people, with you and the Lord. And at times, it's appropriate to go to, say, maybe one other person and say, listen, I'm not going to give you names. I'm going to give you vague details as much as I can. I want some ideas. What do you think I ought to do? How should I approach this? We've had some couples do that in this church. And it's blessed them as they've sought wise guidance, as they've dealt with conflict. And we've had others do differently. Number four, choose the right time and place. The scripture says the prudent man sees evil and hides himself, but the naive proceed and pay the penalty. You got to pick the moment. Is this a teachable moment here? Yes or no? Ask God, Lord, I don't want to just charge into this. I'm going to take my time and figure it out. Number five, assume nothing except that you don't have all the information yet. There's this proverb. Remember, time and time again, when I get in a situation where I am just sure that somebody is right what they said about that other person, until I talk to the other person, I find out that Solomon's known this for 3,000 years. If you haven't had children yet, memorize this verse. If you've got children, memorize this verse. Everybody else can ignore it. The first to plead their case seems just, until another comes and examines them. Assume nothing except that you don't have all the information yet. Number six, listen carefully. Listen carefully. He who gives an answer before he hears, that is folly and shame to them. Number seven, speak only to build up. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for the edification, which is a word for edifice, the word to building, the word for building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Speak only to build them up. And sometimes telling people sharp, hard truth about themselves will build them up. Number eight, ask for feedback. And you say to them, now tell me how I could have just done this better, or tell me how you're feeling right now in the midst of this. Because I want to love you in this, and if I'm not loving you well, I want to understand. And then number nine, go right back to him and say, now let me just tell you what I just heard you say. This is what I heard you say. I just heard you say, if you didn't have to be here right now, you'd be gone. Man, you know what? I understand that. And I'm grieved that I would put you in that position. Will you forgive me? And number 10, trust God. Now, we're going to deal with this one more specifically as well next week. When you trust God, that doesn't mean that the person is going to respond well all the time. I'll remind you of what it says. When it says trust God, it says you're to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Trust in God and do good.
And we're back. Wow, what another powerful round two.
It leads us to our next part of the show, which is our did you know question, which we talked about earlier. This week's Did You Know question is, how did Todd's nose actually get broken? Is it, and here's our possible answers. Is it A, his mother ran into him with a casserole dish?
B, Alex slapped him.
C, James Skinner pile driver.
D, Alex close fisted him.
Or is it E, all of the above?
Or F, Alex hit him really hard again.
It could be any of those.
Yeah.
Well, it's time for us now to wrap this thing up. We'll see if Todd can really finish this round with a couple of good final blows. Back to you, Todd.
All right. Let's close this thing up. It was A. That was the first time. All right. I remember one time I was dealing with a young man. It was a casserole dish the very first time. But I remember one time I was talking to a guy. I was involved with youth work and disciplining this young kid. And this whole time I'm talking to him about the situation that's going on, he's looking at me real close and he keeps doing this. Back and forth. And finally, you know, I don't feel like I'm getting through to the kid. I go, what are you doing? He goes, man, do you know your face is crooked? I go, brother, my face is straight. It's my nose that's kind of, you know, to point about 5'15". Now listen to me. Let me tell you where we are in Matthew as we wrap this thing up. Gang, this is such practical information. This is what God's Word has for you. Don't swint the small stuff. Overlook minor offenses. Don't spread the big stuff. You talk in private. When you're in the midst of conflict, don't stop if you get stiffed. In other words, when you go in private and that person doesn't respond, you got to go back. Because it's not about you and what's comfortable. It's about that person and loving them. You take one or two along. Matthew 18, verse 16 says it this way. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In other words, you might find out that because you don't reserve that conflict, maybe you haven't got the whole log out of your own eye. And two or three witnesses will get in there and they'll realize, you know what, Todd? It isn't just about this person not responding well. You haven't seen some things yet. And so when you go with two or three more, sometimes what you see is two or three more times light in that person's position. So this isn't just about upping the heat on them. It's about gaining more light in this dark situation called conflict. All right, so what do you do after that? The scriptures still tell us. Don't leave us out in the cold. Matthew 18:17 comes right behind that. Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't spread the big stuff. Don't stop if you've been stiffed. And don't stop if it gets sticky. If you take two or three and there's still no resolution, then you got to go to the elders of the church. Or if the elders of the church have been involved with the two or three that went, then they got to go to that community group. Or they got to go to whatever portion of the community of faith is involved in this situation and work it through. This is what Matthew says. If he refuses to listen after you and two or three have gone, then you tell it to others. Now, this is very messy stuff. And the reason you tell it to other people is to bring this person to the light because you love them. And the hope is, after each one of these, what? That person's heart would change, that they would see, you know what? This is really not about a conflict with this individual or about a conflict with these individuals. It's me against the world at this point, and I do have a hard heart, and my hard heart is obviously against God. And hopefully, in the way that this is handled, with love, not a punitive spirit here, but a restorative spirit. And I want you to know that we have gone this route with people in this body. And the reason we haven't stood them here and told you is because all of you don't know them here in this church. But we have gone to the circles of which they are a part. And said, this is where this person is. And this person still is not willing to back off their conflict issue. And so we are then forced to bring you guys into this as a community of faith, as a community group, as a small group, as fellow ministers, so that you might know how to love this person. And that's where we end today. Matthew doesn't leave us here. He tells us what to do. If in light of the whole church, the community knowing, that person continues in their conflict with God, their conflict with others, and that is, don't stop if they're stuck in their own sin. Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't spread the big stuff. Don't stop if you've been stiff. And don't stop if it gets sticky. And don't stop if they're stuck in their sin. This is what Matthew 18:17 says. It says, if that person continues in their sin and he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church and let that person be treated as a non-believer. That means that we don't call them a member anymore. That means we don't pretend that they're walking with God and want to be a fully devoted follower of Christ when they clearly don't. It means that they don't take communion with us and act like they're really overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ and his broken body and shed blood when they're clearly not, because they're committed to being their own God and doing their own thing. This doesn't mean that they necessarily are an unbeliever. It just means that we don't know and we're to treat them like they're not. Now, how do you treat a non-believer? You love them. You reach out to them. You speak the truth in love to them. Let me just read you some scripture as we close. Titus lays it out. He reminds you of this. One of our core values as a church is that we are grounded in grace, which is to say that we know that we have been the kind recipients of the grace of God, and so therefore we want to eagerly extend that grace to others. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now look where it says in verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, watch this, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Gang, listen to me, please. When you go all the way through this the way that you should, there's no guarantee that somebody's going to come around. And when they don't come around, the scriptures tell you exactly what to do. And that is to treat them as a non-believer. We don't know what the profession is. We don't even need to care. God says if that's where they are and you've been careful to do what I told you, you'd make a decision that you treat them as if they were a non-believer. But how do you treat a non-believer? With gentleness, remembering that you yourself were once foolish. And if this is a beloved brother or sister in Christ that is in a moment of sin and stuck in a rebellious attitude, then you tell them that. But you love them and call them to repentance, and you rejoice when that prodigal comes back home. And if you're here today, I want to encourage you with this. God doesn't just give you this as a model for conflict resolution. He lived it. What does he do with you when you're stuck in your sin? And some of you are here today and that's exactly where you are. I'll tell you what he does. While you were yet a tax gatherer, a Gentile, while you were yet a sinner, God demonstrated his love for you in that Christ died for us. It shouldn't surprise you that this is what this thing is all about, that what conflict resolution looks like is what God does. When there's this thing that separates us from him, what's he do? He goes to no small end to reconcile with you, making every provision, including dying himself, that you might be one with him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I urge you to walk like sons of God, for those of you that are, and if you're here today in conflict with God, committed to sin, I want to just warn you that living as a sworn enemy of God may seem fine for a moment, but it will catch up with you. And the bill to pay for that is an eternal bill that no one with any idea or grasp of reality wants to even taste. And I'm here to tell you, I don't care where you were last night, I don't care where you think in your heart you want to be right now, God loves you and wants to deal with the conflict between your heart and his. And he's taken his son and he's nailed him to a cross for you so that he wouldn't treat you anymore as a tax gatherer and as a Gentile, but call you a blessed son. Let's pray. Father, this is not easy stuff, and we want to run from it. We want to pull back. We want to depend on self We want to do what makes sense to us, and if it doesn't bother us, we just want to let it lie. And I thank you that this morning we have a chance just to get it right. And while we're in some 3-week marketing campaign on conflict, we find out that you've been on a 3,000-year marketing campaign on conflict. And the fact that we've ignored your word and ignored your revelation in this area has caused no small amount of destruction to your people. And so we as a body come before you and say, will you forgive us for eating dainty morsels day in and day out? Will you forgive us for being arrogant and prideful, thinking that we have all the truth and trying to pull people to our side? And would you make us like yourself, who took the time to love us while we were still sinners? And would we do the hard work of reconciling with one another and making relationships a premium? Father, even as you made a relationship with us your entire goal, and you bowed from the heavens that we might be restored to you, I pray for the person that's out there today that has never heard of such a God, that you would soften their heart, that you would expose with the light of your word their rebellion, maybe just in the way they've dealt with conflict, and they would repent, and they would receive your forgiveness, and they would be now treated as a son or a daughter and not a rebel. May we take the time to love.